Well, it's a great privilege to be back here this morning and for the chance to share God's word with you. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We pray that as we hear these commands this morning, you would cause us to abhor our sin and to adore our Saviour. Amen. Well, the text that we are looking at this morning, as we've already seen, is very brief. Commandments 7 and 8. And along with Commandment 6, you shall not murder, these are the two shortest of all the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. In fact, in Hebrew, these are just two words each. No adultery, no stealing. So this could be a very short sermon. Adultery means having sex outside marriage, and no means no. God's message to us, adultery, don't do it. It doesn't actually get much more complicated with the next commandment. We know what stealing is, and no still means no. So the second lesson we learn from God today, stealing, don't do it. No adultery, no stealing. Here ends today's sermon. We can bring on the hymn and have an early morning tea. But actually, there is more that we can learn as we see these commandments in the context of the whole Bible. And we understand some of the ways that the Bible encourages us to view the commandments. And I just want to look at three this morning. The first is to see these commandments as part of a masterpiece. Like a great work of art, the commandments paint a picture for us in various brushstrokes of the wonderful character of God. They cause us to marvel at his beauty, like a wonderful masterpiece of art. A masterpiece, but also a mirror. God's good and wise standards act as a mirror for us, reflecting on our own character and grubbiness before God when we see what we are like in the face of his holiness. So, a masterpiece, a mirror, but also a map. Those who fall at Jesus' feet for mercy aren't just left there. We're not only forgiven wonderfully, the Bible tells us that God by his Spirit changes us. He takes us and writes his laws on our hearts. Those of us who are born again, for us the law goes from being something that condemns to a map that begins to show us what it means to live a life of love. A masterpiece, a mirror, and a map. I wonder if you remember the final line, the concluding line that is said by the congregation at the end of the reading of the Ten Commandments in the communion service, in the prayer book. Do you remember those words? It says, Lord, have mercy upon us and write these thy laws in our hearts, we beseech thee. They're wonderful words, and they are the words that I hope that we will echo this morning as we look at these commandments, both parts. First, that as we see God's glory and our grubbiness, we will say with greater sincerity, Lord, have mercy on us. That would be our prayer. But also, we wouldn't just say that. We would say with renewed eagerness, the second part of the sentence, write all these thy laws on our hearts, we beseech thee. And so, the first of the two commandments as a masterpiece, do not commit adultery. So, what is it when God says to the people, you shall not commit adultery? What do we learn about his character? Well, we learn that he is the one who does not commit adultery. In other words, he is the God who is unflinchingly faithful. Now, for God to be faithful presupposes that he got married. An unusual idea, isn't it? When is it that God got married? Well, we learn that that is actually what was happening at Mount Sinai. Later prophets describe what was happening there as a covenant of marriage or a contract, a marriage service, and Moses was the marriage broker between God and the people of Israel. God was the husband, and they were the bride. God's promises to his bride, was that he would be their God, and the expectation was that they would be his people. Faithfulness is at the very heart of marriage, and God shows us his beautiful character as the ultimate faithful husband, despite the wanderings and the prostituting of his wife. God has always been and remains ever faithful. wasn't the case for the other gods in the ancient world. They were characterized by sudden and unexplained mood swings, much like sort of hormonal teenagers or something like that. The Greek gods, if you've ever read anything about them, they are very, very flitty. They flip and change depending on their mood and who their favorite is from one moment to the next. There's no possibility of relationship with that kind of god. With gods of the Greeks or the gods of the Hindus or the gods of secular materialism, there is no possibility of faithfulness from them and no possibility of relationship from our side. But our God is a God of faithfulness and trustworthiness to his word. We know we can enter into a relationship with him. We know because we know he's constant and he will keep his promise. And that's what we see with God right throughout the Bible, entirely faithful. At the end of Deuteronomy, at the end of the book that we've taken our reading from, we read this. Moses sings about God and he describes him in this way: the rock whose word is perfect, whose work is perfect, all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. That is the God we have, a God of stability, a rock. And with the coming of the Lord Jesus, we discover it in even greater and more beautiful detail. The writer of the Hebrews tells us, doesn't he, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, entirely dependable. Well, if the command against adultery shows us God in his faithfulness, the command against stealing shows us God in his generosity. God's love to Israel was not because they were good. Do you remember what Moses conveyed to the people? It wasn't because they were more numerous or there was anything special about them. It was simply because God chose to love them. He gave his grace to them. Grace, that word that means unmerited giving. And that is what God is like at his very core. And we see it ultimately, don't we, in the Lord Jesus. In that most famous verse of the whole of the Bible that we can all recite, probably. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Hope you'll excuse me a moment of being a sort of doting father, but I have to say that having newly become a father to a little son, it has hit home to me all the more meaningfully what God did in giving his son. Such an extraordinary thing to give his son to die for us. And that is the God of generosity. Unlike the gods of the ancient world who sat at the top of the pile, or the gods of the modern business world or the government or those who are in control today, who give on the one hand but are always expecting on the other, our God is a God of authentic generosity who gives without strings attached. I love 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. I wonder if you know it. It says this: for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Our God is not one who steals. No, he is a God of generosity, of ultimate self-sacrificial generosity. Well, these two commandments operate, as we said, as a masterpiece, painting this picture of the character of our beautiful and wonderful and holy God, perfectly faithful and generous. But in the process, if we are honest as we hear them and examine our own hearts, we see that these commandments are like a mirror that show us our dirtiness and how damaged we are and how disfigured we are in the face of God's holiness. We've touched on it briefly already, but when it came to marital faithfulness to the covenant, Israel was a complete and utter failure. It begins in Exodus 32, very soon after God had had the marriage ceremony with his people. Immediately, they'd gone and played up on him. While Moses was still up on the mountain speaking with God, they make that golden statue of a calf, don't they? And worship it as though it was the calf who had rescued them from Egypt. And the rest of their history is one of constant unfaithfulness. The Bible describes them graphically as whoring themselves after other gods. But before we point the picture too quickly at Israel, the Bible tells us that we are in a dangerously similar position. The very same position. James 4 verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You adulterous people." And when we search our hearts, don't we find that the desire for achievement, approval and acceptance in the world's eyes burns so much brighter than the desire to please God? I wonder what our dreams and our diaries and our dollars say about our desire for friendship with the world instead of friendship with God. God's hatred of adultery is mirrored in his hatred of adultery in the marriage relationship. God is all for sex. He made it. He made it good, and he made it for our enjoyment. But he made it for monogamous, lifelong, faithful marriage, and he hates it when his good gift is destroyed by unfaithfulness. He hates the damage that it brings on the lives of all people connected with that relationship. Most of all, for children, we know it is so devastating, but also for parents and siblings and friends. Adultery is catastrophically damaging. And it's important that we're not Pharisees about this. Let's not be self-congratulating if we aren't guilty of adultery in actual fact. If we now know our own hearts, we must surely say that we are capable of the very same thing and say, "There but for the grace of God go I." Adultery in actual fact is the extreme end, isn't it, of unfaithfulness. But there are all sorts of ways along the line that build up to that kind of unfaithfulness, all sorts of ways that we are guilty, and we can be guilty, of being unfaithful to a spouse or intruding on another's marriage, whether that's flirting with a person who's not our spouse, or dissatisfaction with the one we are married to, or imagining life and what it would be like with another marriage partner, or pornography and fantasies, or failing to fulfill our marriage promises to be self-sacrificial husbands or loving, submissive wives. If you're anything like me, this kind of thing is deeply convicting. It's an uncomfortable mirror that exposes the adultery of our hearts. But not only adultery, also theft. The prophet Malachi records God's verdict against Israel by citing the fact that in their withholding of the tithe that was mandated of them, they were actually robbing God. God was the one who owned everything, and he asked for the tithe, but the people of God withheld what was rightfully his, and they were robbing him. By the time of the New Testament, the principle is not one of a particular percentage, but of cheerful generosity that goes beyond that, given how much more we know of God's generosity to us. And yet, when we look at our own hearts, isn't it the case that we are so much more like the atheists around us than people who are generously giving in response to God? I've been thinking about this week, that generosity is deeply connected with Christianity. I think we sometimes miss it because our society has been so influenced by Christianity. But God really is at the center and the reason for generosity. You see, if there is a God who has given us all that we have to enjoy, and if he has made other people in his own image and that they are equally valuable and worthy in his eyes, and if he is generous and will completely continue to supply us all our needs because he's a loving Heavenly Father that owns everything, then generosity is possible and it makes sense, doesn't it? But if, on the other hand, like the atheist, we believe that there is no God, then not generosity, but greed makes sense. You see, if there is no God who made the creation to enjoy, and he hasn't made people in his image so that they're not equally valuable and worthy as we are, if there's only a limited supply of stuff, because that's all there is, just this universe and the things in it, and that we can't be sure that we'll be able to have enough of it, then greed is very sensible. And theft makes sense if we can get away with it. There's no God, watching us. Philosophical materialism is what leads to economic materialism. Thankfully, most atheists don't actually behave like that. They're not as logical as they ought to be, in a way. We're more influenced today by Christianity than we realize. But surely it is a sign of our own unbelief if we are Christians here today, if we are people who are not generous. We are behaving just like those who do not believe there is a God who has given us all things and a Heavenly Father who provides for us richly. So, some searching questions. What happens in our hearts when we come across some money, or if we're in a job, we receive a pay rise? I wonder if our first response is, hooray, I've got more money so I can be more generous and give to other people. If you're anything like me, that's not the first response. We begin to think of the things and the chattels that we can get. We shouldn't feel guilty for the good things God has given us. He's given it to us to enjoy. We shouldn't be guilty about wealth, but how much do we see ourselves as those who are stewards of the things God has given us, short-term holders of God's own property? And again, the mirror of this commandment shows us how theft is so much closer to home than is comfortable. I thought of just some ways that we might be guilty of being thieves, failing to pay for our debts, borrowing things from work that we don't return, inaccurate expense claims, dishonesty about tax, failing to do our work properly as we should, or putting unreasonable demands on employees. It's all theft of one kind or another, a failure to be generous as our God is. Well, again, if you're like me, you will come to these sorts of words with a heavy heart, knowing that you are very guilty in this regard. And the answer is not actually just to brush it aside and say it doesn't matter and go for cheap grace, because that's not what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9 makes it very clear. Paul says this. He says it really does matter. It's eternally important. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Did you notice that adulterers and thieves come in that list? The very things we're thinking about this morning. And the warning is not to be deceived. And I take it that Paul said don't be deceived because the Corinthians were liable to be deceived. And that is because their world was very much like Sydney today. A world that says that adultery is not serious, and a world that says that theft isn't serious. I heard of a survey in the 1990s that analysed 1 week of primetime TV and found that sex was mentioned or hinted at by unmarried couples 90 times and by married couples one time. Now, what does that tell us? It's not that I'm wishing that there was more talk about married sex on TV, but the point is that our world esteems unmarried sex as exciting and normal and the thing to be going for, far ahead of married sex. The great deception that shapes our thinking and is pushing us all the time is to say that adultery is not a big deal. But the Apostle Paul says to us, do not be deceived. The world is equally deceptive about theft, equally encouraging us to think that it's unimportant and it will have no consequences. Do not be deceived, says the Bible. These things are hugely serious, eternally serious. And what do we do when we come face to face with our ugliness in the mirror? I don't know what you're like in the morning with the mirror. Well, what you don't do is to get the mirror, look at it, and then take it off the wall, if it's a movable one, and begin to scrape your face with it. That would be a mistake. When we look at the law, the answer is not to go back to the law and try and pull our socks up and try and use it as a way of improving ourselves somehow. No, what the Bible does with the law is to cause us to look at ourselves and drive ourselves to our knees at the foot of the cross, crying out for mercy. And wonderfully, those verses that we just looked at in 1 Corinthians also have these words soon after. Paul says, and such was some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times in the original Greek, Paul says, but, just to drive home the wonderful truth that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is forgiveness, there is washing from sin, there is the possibility of full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice for sin. We can be holy and made right with God. So we should rejoice in the words of the prayer book, Lord, have mercy on me, once we hear the commandments. Well, that brings us to our third and final and briefer point, that the law is not only a masterpiece, a mirror, but finally a map as well. The story is told of a slave trader in the southern states of America during the slave trade back in that part of history. And the slave trader went around to various slave fairs buying and emancipating slaves. And he went up to one particular young woman and looked her up and down, and she looked at him and spat in his face, thinking that he was going to buy her to use her for slavery. Anyway, he carried on and went to the slave owner and discussed with him the price, paid the price, and she was set free. And as he was walking out of the pavilion, all of a sudden he was stopped in his tracks as this young slave girl fell at his knees and looked up at him. And he was confused, and she said to him, because she had realized what had happened, I want to serve the one who paid to set me free. I want to serve the one who paid to set me free. And that is a picture of what happens to us who have been set free from slavery to sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 31:31 says this, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers. This covenant I will make, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. The wonderful thing about Christianity is that God doesn't just forgive us. He promises to change us. The Lord Jesus sends his spirit out into our hearts and has his law written on our hearts so that we want to, and not only want to, but are able to actually live according to it. We are able to walk according to the Spirit. Romans chapter 13 verse 10 that we read earlier on says that that love is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. But the law for us now is a map showing us the details and the contours of what it means to live this life of love. And the exciting thing is that as Christians we are able actually to do it. We don't have to live anymore in slavery to sin. It's wonderful in history, many times when there has been a great movement of gospel preaching, that people have been wrought on by the Holy Spirit, is the old phrase, and there is great change. In Belfast in 1922 and 23, during that revival, the converted shipyard workers brought back so many tools and so much equipment that they had knocked off that the docks had to build a large number of additional storehouses to fill them all up. The work of the Spirit does make change possible. And so can I encourage us later today, if we have been convicted of our sin, to take a moment to search our hearts and ask God to write his law on our hearts, thinking of areas that we need to make change in. Can I encourage us to pray with greater sincerity, that second part of the sentence, write all these laws on my heart, I beseech thee, O Lord. And we can say it knowing that we have a Father who is full of faithfulness and abundant generosity, who will answer our prayers. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your law, for the way that it exposes your majestic and beautiful and holy character. We do cry out to you, Lord, have mercy on us, knowing that we are people who fall far short of your glory. And we pray, Lord God, that by your Spirit you would write your law on our hearts and enable us to be those who live according to your law. Amen.